they had massacred his family. And so when the Nuremberg court sentences Engel to 30 years in prison, rather than giving him the death sentence, Moreau actually condemned Engel in his heart, and for 30 years he kept that hot hatred alive because he thought he should have gotten a lot worse. And so he waited for the opportunity to plot his revenge, and now that Engel was out of prison and living in a small, isolated cabin in the woods, he thought, now I've got my chance. So Moreau tracked Engel to this French village where he lived, and he didn't do anything himself. Instead, he incited the villagers who were to march against Engel's cabin later that night to burn it down and to kill Engel and his wife. Moreau, though, was a journalist, and he wanted to get to Engel before all of this happened because there were a few gaps in the story that bothered him, and he wanted to get those gaps filled before Engel was killed. And so Moreau actually arrived early, introduces himself to Engel, proceeds to grill him about the massacre, trying to ascertain motive and such. But while Moreau expected to find some kind of monster in this cabin, he instead found a former general who was older than he remembered. He was visibly shaken. Apparently what had happened was Engel had rediscovered his humanity. He was full of guilt. He was full of regret. And so Moreau's desire for vengeance began to be blurred and his seething hatred contaminated. And no longer did he desire for the general to die. And so as the sun was about to set and the villagers were about to come and do their thing, Moreau decided that he wanted to save the general and therefore told him what was about to happen to him and his wife. And Moreau actually offered to smuggle Engel and his family to safety, wishing to save their lives rather than to forfeit it to those angry villagers. But then Engel said the following to Moreau. He said, "I'll agree to go with you on one condition." And, of course, Moreau was thinking, are you kidding me? I'm offering to save your life, and you're telling me that there's a condition in order for me to save your life? And so he said, well, what condition? And Engel responded, I'm just asking that you forgive me for what I've done. And Moreau hadn't thought about that. Because in his mind, since his own family had been killed by Engel and his army, Moreau had exterminated Engel 100,000 different ways. His hatred and resentment for this man had seethed for 30 years. So, yeah, he had agreed to save Engel's physical life, but forgive him? No, never, never. And so that night, those enraged villagers came to that cabin with sacks over their heads, and they burned it to the ground, and they shot Engel and his wife. So here's a question this morning. Why was forgiving Engel harder than saving his life? What had Moreau given into that made it harder to forgive this man than actually save his physical life? And we all know the answer to that question, right? Resentment. He had so given into his resentment and so given into his inward anger, and he had done so for so long. I mean, those past offenses were so engraved in stone upon his heart. I mean, so deep. It just became a part of who he was. Moreau didn't know how to be anybody else. He had become almost synonymously associated with the resentment that he felt for this man, so that when the time came where Engel actually asked him for forgiveness, that would mean cutting out a part of his life that had actually consumed his whole life. His resentment had come to be such a part for him that for him to forgive this man would be like consigning himself to death, destroying any reason that he had left for living, because for the last 30 years, Moreau had lived for one reason and one reason only, and that was to hate that man. That's a pretty powerful story, isn't it? But boy, talk about the price of resentment. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, the fourth part of that verse is what we're going to be considering this morning. Paul says that love does not take into account a wrong suffered. That phrase, take into account, or some of your translations will say keeps no record. Other of your translations will say resentful or thinks no evil. It's the Greek word logizetai. Now that word right there, that is a bookkeeping term. It means to reckon or to compute, to count, to impute, or to calculate. It's a bookkeeping term, and it means to calculate or to reckon, as if you're figuring an entry into a ledger. Now, the reason we might make an entry into a ledger is so that we might keep a personal record, and if we ever desire to go back to that record, we can consult it. And of course, in the area of accounting and bookkeeping, this is an absolutely necessary practice, but Paul is telling us that in our personal relationships to one another, not only is this something that is unnecessary, but it is also something extremely harmful to us. It will actually destroy us spiritually. And to quote this section from 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, literally it means love does not keep a record of the wrong done to it so that it can refer to it later. Love does not do that. There are actually a few other places that this word is used that might help give us a little bit of context. Romans chapter 4, verse 8 is one of these verses. Romans chapter 4, verse 8, where Paul says, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." That phrase, "take into account," that's that Greek word, logizetai. In other words, blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not keep track of or enter into his record. Is there anybody in this room that wouldn't say amen to that? I mean, aren't we glad about that? That when it comes to all the offenses that we've done against God, against Jesus Christ, and he had to come here and be crucified because of our knuckleheaded schemes in our life, the Lord is telling us, I'm not going to take those things into account, and every single one of us would say amen to that. We have hope because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And God has determined that he is not going to make an entry into his ledger so that when we're standing before him on judgment day, he might be able to consult that record. He says, I'm not going to do that. And then in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19, we see that word again where Paul says, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So this is saying that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. That's what he was doing, not tallying up their trespasses against them. That same word, logizetai. And here in Philippians chapter 4, we find the word used in a very positive way. And this is a very familiar verse to us, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. That word dwell, same exact word. Meditate on them, calculate them, keep track of them, record the entry, infer back to it later. What? Good things, all these good things, not all the bad things that people have done to us. Paul says love doesn't do that kind of stuff. Love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. But that's exactly what resentment is, right? Resentment is the documenting. It's the logging into the book of memory, the calculating up of all the wrong done against us so that we might consult that log at some point in the future. That's the basis, that is the purpose of resentment. Resentment, it's like the ultimate accountant. Resentment is careful at keeping the books. With resentment, what resentment will do, resentment will dot every single I, it'll cross every single T, dot every single lowercase j. It's not going to miss anything, right? Keeping those books, being careful to keep those books for a chance to one day share it with the offender. But Paul says, love does not keep any books. Resentment is actually different than ordinary anger. Ordinary anger, and the Bible refers to that as well, of course, or wrath. That we think of that more as like just an outward explosion. But resentment is more internal, right? Resentment is the accumulation of unexpressed anger that just sort of builds up inside of us. So if you think about just anger or wrath being an outward explosion, resentment is more like a radioactive explosion underground. Almost like, and it's just rocking your foundation, and it poisons and it infects the soul. And because resentment is so often kept out of view, because we just can't know oftentimes when one of us is infected with this deadly disease, because it's so easily kept out of view, it can be difficult to detect, but eventually it will spill over into the wellsprings of our life, poison us, and it will shut the doors to our heart and prevent us from being able to love one another. Anger that is not dealt with, it will build up, it will clog up every good thing that comes down our pipes. It just will not allow love to give expression whatsoever. But the point is, if God erases the record against us, if God no longer tallies up those trespasses that we have considered against Him, and think about this, every time something does something bad to us, think about all the terrible things we have done to God. Think about that. And we dwell so much on what someone here on this earth has done to us, and we let that destroy our lives. But think about everything we've done to God, and if God does not keep track of our offenses, if He doesn't put that in the logbook of His memory, when lesser offenses are committed against us down here, I mean, doesn't that require that we love others as we expect God, or as we see God has loved us? Of course. Love doesn't keep track of all the wrong done against us. Love forgives, love dismisses, and love moves on to more important, lovelier things. That's the idea here. Any thoughts on that? Yeah, Bruce? Yeah, in these fleshly vehicles, Right. So in these fleshly vehicles, it's tough because we still live in the flesh and Satan is behind the scenes pulling our strings sometimes. But there is something about the character of God, though, some virtue about Him that allows Him to do those things that we're not able to do, that He's calling on us to do. So it's hard, but I would suspect that we can do it if it's something that we're called to do, for sure. So good thoughts. Yeah. Any other thoughts on that? Okay, well, let's talk about the price. We'll talk about the price of this, why we do it, and then maybe give some practical applications to consider as far as this. What price does a person pay to harbor resentment in his heart? I may have told this story before, when I'm pretty sure I preached on this recently, but there was a writer that once visited a Yellowstone Park, and he noticed that there was a grizzly bear who only consented to share his food with a skunk. It wasn't that the grizzly bear wanted to share his food with the skunk. Instead, he chose to share his food with him. That bear could have crushed that skunk with one powerful swing of its paw, right? So why did a bear consent to share his food with a skunk? Because he knew the high price of getting even, didn't he? That's why. And harbored resentment comes likewise with a terrible price. And one of the things that it does is it hurts us physically. It literally hurts us physically. Resentment will set us up for emotional breakdowns. It will also set us up for breakdowns in our physical health. Some doctors have actually honed in on unresolved resentment as being the number one emotional problem that leads to physical health problems. Some doctors have said that. The Proverbs have been saying that for a long time. Proverbs 17, verse 22 says, "A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones." So there's some truth to this, right? If we just let this go on and on and on and affect us emotionally, there's going to be some physical consequences to this related to our health. Another thing that resentment does is it deceives us. You ever been in the presence of somebody that you thought was very loving, very virtuous, very principled, had a lot of character, and just at some point as you're getting to know that person throughout the days, weeks, or years, without any apparent provocation, they just explode in a way that is so out of context with their character. And you're just like, who is this person? I thought I knew this person, and they just did something I never thought they would do or said something I never thought they would say. I mean, is that an accident? No, there's typically more to it. What you likely saw was a volcano that finally burst to the surface in pent-up resentment. Offenses of bygone days in books that have been kept up to date. It's like when David was playing the harp for Saul. Already that envy was stewing in his heart, that envious green eyes. It was eyeing David, and as he sees David, and David's doing a good thing for Saul here. Saul's been afflicted with a demon, and he's perplexed and afflicted, and David's there doing a good thing, playing the harp for him, trying to soothe his soul, but Saul just couldn't help himself. He was just going to have to try to pin David to the wall with that spear, because that resentment just came pouring out. And you read that story, and it's almost, I don't know how you read it, but almost read it like it just happens instantly. I don't imagine that he's just hulking up gradually, right? I imagine he's just sitting there relaxed, all of a sudden he's like, ah, I can't take it, and he just hurls that spear. So deceived Saul was when David was such a blessing to that nation. So yeah, so resentment will deceive us. It wears a very powerful mask. It'll destroy my family. The consequences of resentment are certainly not contained to the resenter. No sin can be self-contained. All sins that we commit have consequences that spill out upon those that we love, and resentment is no different. It bubbles to the surface. Resentment affects our spouse, it affects our children, it brings collateral damage upon those that I have interpersonal relationships, people that I love, and this happens, of course, in the home, often, when infractions in the home are blown out of proportion, where there needs to be mercy and patience expressed to your children or to your spouse, but wrath instead follows. And what this does is it destroys confidence in children. Makes husband and wives feel undervalued and underappreciated. Makes husband and wives feel unforgiven. Paul talks about this a lot in the book of Colossians, and we kind of hit on this a couple weeks ago, how interestingly this sort of sin spills into the home. When he says in Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and don't be embittered against them. And then he says to parents in 21, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. All throughout the Bible, we see the sin of one person affecting another, and this is no different. It's no different with the sin of resentment. Resentment will infect those that we love in our family. And here is one that I think is the biggest, and if there's any more that you think will go on the list, I'll open it up after we talk about this one. This, to me, is one of the biggest. It will absolutely destroy our ability to forgive. Now, I want you to think about that. Because we place so much emphasis about, you know, baptism is necessary for salvation, right? Baptism is necessary for salvation. We go out in the community, we try to tell people, baptism is necessary for salvation. You've got to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Amen. Amen to that, right? How many times does the Bible talk about forgiveness being necessary for our salvation as well? That's probably right. I hadn't counted, but that's probably right. We'll check on that. So it's up there, though. It's at least up there, right? And now we're talking about something that can actually destroy our ability to do something that God says you must absolutely do if you're going to be saved. So this is something we have to take seriously. It's hard. There are people whose mother or father abused them. As much as they may try to forgive them, they just can't bring themselves to do it. It might be a spouse who abused them, a spouse who left you. Maybe it was someone in the church who did something to you or said something to you, and now your whole life has been defined by your resentment towards that brother or sister in Christ. So day after day, what do? You refer to that ledger. You replay the tapes of that resentment in your mind over and over again, and it just becomes this acid that's eating away at your soul to the point where it's almost impossible for you to function normally. That person and your hatred towards that person has just become a part of who you are. David said in Psalm 73, verse 21 and 22, he said, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. That's exactly what resentment does. It destroys who we used to be, and it creates this monster in us. Because resentment is hatred gone underground, being stored up beneath the surface because forgiveness and reconciliation hasn't taken place. And it hasn't taken place because your resentment won't allow it to take place. And so, as David referred to here, it robs us of our senses. And it prevents us from exercising one of the most basic graces that we could ever exercise to another individual, forgiveness. Because if you go to that person who has wronged you, who has hurt you, who you have been dwelling on for weeks, you've been dwelling on what they did to you for months and for years, and I mean, you let them have it. You just give it to them. Every single thing they've done, all the hurt that they've caused you, every single infraction that they've committed against you, how are you going to respond if they do the incredible? What will you do if they humbly repent? Tearfully, regretfully. What are you going to do if they want to make amends? Because if you've got all that hatred inside of you, now you're backed up in a corner. Because all these years that you've held on to that resentment, making draws on it to justify who you've allowed yourself to become, it's in that moment that you're going to be challenged to exercise a grace toward that person that, quite frankly, may not exist anymore. You're going to have to forgive that person, let it go, and treat that person as if it has never happened, because that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. But if you're a person whose heart has been buried in that black depth of bitterness to the point where you've allowed it to consume you, then that becomes a terribly heavy cross for another person to bear. But this is what we're talking about, isn't it? It's going to rob us of one of the most basic of Christian graces if we let it consume us. Anybody got any thoughts on that? Any comments? Yeah, Larry.
There's a couple of things. One of them is very interesting in my experience. Some of the people I've known in congregations that are the most angry sometimes are the quietest. But the second thing is, they're oftentimes the person with a great deal of anger does not recognize he has the anger. Mm-hmm.
That's right. Larry's absolutely right about that second point. Husbands and wives, if your counterpart, your husband, your wife, is dealing with resentment, you can absolutely be assured if that is not something that's dealt with, that it's going to filter to your children. I have seen that in my years of preaching. Larry's obviously been preaching a lot longer than I have, and he's seen it too. It will absolutely happen. So husbands and wives, we got to hold one another accountable for this awful sin. It will ripple down to your children and affect their faith. That's absolutely right. So thank you for that comment. Yeah, Josh.
So Jonah was that senseless, ignorant beast that we see here in Psalm 73 when he said, I just want to die. I can't stand that God loves these Assyrians like this. Yeah, absolutely. And maybe to piggyback off what you said too, maybe that's why we need to take passages like we see in Matthew 5 seriously when it says, if you find out a brother is angry with you, drop what you're about to offer at that altar and you go to him.
right? Maybe that's why we need to be taking that seriously, because if we don't and we let that anger continue to go and go and go, it may be that we're condemning our brother. So that's something to think about. Yeah,
well,
Ron. That's right. That's right. Okay. Good thoughts. Let's keep going. We've got 10 more minutes. So why do we do it? Have you ever really thought about that? Why do we harbor anger and resentment towards another person when we know the kind of damage that it can do? Why would we do something like that rather than go to that person and seek immediately to try to resolve that? I mean, with all the damage it does to our spiritual life, why would we let something so cancerous fester and eat us away rather than seek to free ourselves? There's been a lot of studies done about resentment. There's probably a longer list than what I have on the slides here, but I'm going to just give you three or four things I think are some of the top reasons. First of all, we resent because it makes us feel superior to the one that we are resenting. This is the martyr complex. We enjoy the noble feeling of being the decent person who was wrongfully treated. Ask me how I know that. How do I know that? Because I've been resentful. I wasn't actually literally asking Josh, but thanks. No, but seriously, I mean, that's exactly right. I've been resentful towards people. And I notice the longer I let that go, the more that I start feeling like I'm the one that's been wronged. Oh, woe is me. Oh, what I do for the kingdom and for Jesus Christ, that I've been wronged in such a way. And so I don't want to let go of that resentment. I don't want to let go because I feel good about myself. I feel pride. It's spiritual pride is exactly what it is. That's what it is. It's the martyr mentality. The more it elevates us above the one that we resent when we allow that to keep going, it really does produce a feeling of superiority. This is exactly why so many people hold on to it. And I know this because I'm living proof of it. That's exactly what I think is one of the main reasons. We like to indulge in its rehearsal. It allows us to indulge in explicit plots of revenge, does it not? I mean, don't you know what I'm talking about, right? I've been in a conflict with someone, perhaps another brother in Christ, and I have a hard meeting, and there's some choice words that are said, and then we leave that meeting, and I'm driving home, and all of a sudden, everything starts popping in my mind that I should have said to that brother. And so in that car, I'm literally driving in that car going, and nobody else is around. I mean, that joker that I had the conflict with, he's way back there probably driving home doing the same thing I am. And I'm sitting there, probably the guy pulling up next to me is like, who in the world is that crazy guy driving the car? Because what I'm doing is I'm going through all those things that I should have said to put him in his place. And boy, if I could go back, it's exactly what I would have done. And I tell you, if we can get it out of our system really quick, you know, that's fine, but if that kind of stuff just keeps happening and happening and happening and I just can't get rid of it, then that's where the problem is, right? And it's like it becomes some kind of sadistic pleasure that we get out of it. It's one thing to get it out of your system, but to play it over and over and over again in our minds and in our hearts like a worn-out tape, that's where it gets to be wrong. And that kind of leads to this point. It's self-mutilation in a lot of ways, isn't it? I mean, resentment is like some sort of neurotic desire on the part of the resenter to inflict pain upon himself. It's almost like you strangely enjoy being resentful. And so we lay in bed and we replay the circumstance over and over again in our head because we get some kind of sordid pleasure out of hurting ourselves, as we have some kind of self-destructive tendencies. When something unjust happened to us, what's generally our first reaction? We tell everyone about what's happened to poor me, don't we? We go to work and we tell our coworkers. We catch them by the coffee pot and we say, you're never going to believe what this joker did to me over the weekend. And then we rehearse it. And what are we doing? Every time we tell someone else what someone else did to us that was unjust. We're driving that resentment deeper and deeper into our souls, making that logbook of infractions just that much more difficult to erase, until that resentment is so deep, only a miracle of God's grace is really going to deal with it. I think there really is a pattern of self-destruction that we place ourselves in by continuing to rehash old wounds. And so I would suggest get it out of your system quickly if you're in the habit of rehearsing and self-mutilating yourself. But above all, we need to take it to the Lord one time, and that's it. Because all harboring resentment does is give us neurotic pleasure and religious pride, all wrapped up in this nice little sin package that sits right at the forefront of our hearts. And we need to get rid of it. Anybody else have any other thoughts on why we do this? There are other reasons. I think these are just three of the big ones. Yeah, Larry?
Local churches, particularly when they do not have elders, can create a situation in men's business meetings if they have elders where you can be training people in bitterness. Mm-hmm.
All right.
And it's toxic to leadership to teach this.
Mm-hmm.
It, when we don't have the right attitudes. And so,
yeah.
You know, that's sadly, not only in the family can it be taught, it can be taught in the church.
Right. Men's business meetings, yeah. And PTA meetings and HOA meetings. And your kid's little league baseball team. yeah. Anytime you get a group of people trying to lead and not everybody sees the same view, and then some people's ideas get kind of snuffed. Yeah, that's a breeding ground for resentment, for sure. Yeah, that's absolutely right. Thanks. That's a good point. Any other thoughts before we keep going? Okay. Just give you four things. We've just got 5 minutes left. Just four things that I think can help us with this. This sounds really simple, almost like, well, duh, you know, write it down. Like, okay, thanks for the profound suggestion, right? You know, this isn't my suggestion, by the way. These are some things that just from my own research. And it sounds so rudimentary, but I want to suggest that write it down actually serves a very profound purpose. Because if you really do struggle with resentment, go home, write it down, and on a blank sheet of paper, write at the top why I am filled with resentment, and list the reasons, and don't try to exaggerate. Don't try to, you know, make this guy look any worse than he already is. Just write down truthfully what you think is the reasons why you're angry and resentful, and then put it down. Next day, take it, read it again, and see if everything that you wrote a couple days prior really are the truth. See if maybe there wasn't some embellishment. See if perhaps you didn't try to make a stronger case for why you don't like this person or why you have stuff against this guy than maybe it should be. And I think what you'll find is you're going to experience a discrepancy. You'll notice a difference between what your honesty let you write down on that paper and what your mind has led you to believe as you've played it over and over and over again day by day. And then take that sheet out and read it again and just see if it's the truth. And the reason I think this is so good is because if we can get to where we can separate what is objectively true with what we subjectively feel, that's going to be the first step in helping us actually deal with this problem. So certainly try to write it down and try to be honest as you write it down. And then secondly, work it out. There's a much better way to work through resentment than ventilating it to another person at the water jug at work. Of course, exercise is one of them, you know, but I would suggest that more important than that is what 1 Peter 5, verse 6 and 7 says. Peter says, "To humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." That's what God wants. God wants us to take all that hurt and all that resentment, and he wants us to lay it on him. He wants to be the one to deal with it. He doesn't want us laying it on other people time and time again. He wants us to cast it on Him so that He can help us to deal with that awful hurt that we feel inside. And He knows we're going to hurt. He just wants us to take it to Him so that He can be the one to help us. And of course, talk it out. I don't mean by taking it to God that you can't have close friends that you can talk these things out through. I don't often know, like Larry was pointing out earlier, I don't know if somebody's resentful unless they come and actually tell me or they start talking about a problem. And then you can start to actually tell if some of that fuming is starting to bubble out to the surface. And if I know about that, then I can try to help somebody. So certainly find a true friend that you can actually be there for you. Not simply someone that will try to confirm your feelings, but you need somebody that you trust enough that if you are not being objective about this thing, they can come to you and say, Ryan, you know, I hear what you're saying, but don't you think you're overreacting a little bit? It sounds like this is you may not be thinking as objectively as you are. Maybe it's not as bad as you think it is. We all need friends like that. And that is how we're supposed to be with our mate, right? Because the idea is not to let our anger get to the point where it becomes settled and turns to resentment. As Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And then fourth and finally, we need to give it up. And Abel didn't leave me any time for commentary on that. So I'll let y'all work that one out. I think if you do the first three, the fourth is going to be a lot easier, in my opinion. So thanks for the comments. I hope that was helpful.